morning, God is drawing a line in the sand for us to step over on His side. You and I are going to be called to choose up sides. We can no longer, in our day especially, sit on the fence. And this week and next week, we're going to make a commitment. A commitment that is as important as Daniel choosing to pray, even though it was against the king's law, and it resulted in him spending the night in the lion's den. We're going to make a commitment today that is as significant as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, even though they were thrown in the fiery furnace. In fact, our choice today is as momentous as David deciding to silence the blasphemous giant Goliath. Or the commitment that we make today is just like the one that Elijah called for from Israel when he faced the prophets of Baal, saying, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow Him." In fact, our decision today is that the same kind of stand that Jesus took against the money changers in the temple and against the proud religious elite in Jerusalem, and our stand that we are and our decision that we're making today is the same one that Joshua calls for. In Joshua 24:15, "Choose you for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will" what? "Serve the Lord." Just like those great stands, you're going to make one today as well. Choose up sides today. Like those other stands, this is a conviction of life that is going to be costly. In fact, taking the stand may bring ridicule to your life. It may cause others who have not taken the stand to think wrongly of you, to think that you're judgmental or isolationistic or unloving or hard or even bigoted. It'll cause others to misunderstand you and may even cause them to attack you. But this is a stand in which pleases the Lord that you love. It brings Jesus honor, it glorifies God. In fact, it'll cause you and your family to grow. It'll help you to know and enjoy your relationship with the Lord, a relationship that is so intimate that few people, few Christians today enjoy. Jesus is calling you and I to take a stand on truth, to commit yourselves to the Word of God in a manner which God expects of all His children. This is normal expectation, and yet it's a stand which is rare today by those who say they follow Christ. Now, why is God calling us to take a stand today? You see, why did I pick this topic? I didn't. We're going through the book of Titus. And the reason we're talking about this and God is calling us to take the stand is because we've come to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And that's what it talks about. Look there. Paul has been giving Titus the apostolic authority in order to appoint a team of elders in every local gathering of Christians on the island of Crete. And he's telling these Cretan Christians, this is the kind of person and this is the qualities of a man that they must have to function as a part of an eldership. And while he's doing that, he's telling every one of us in this room this morning, this is the kind of godly man that he desires you to be. This is the kind of godly woman that he wants you to be as well. In fact, today as we come to verse 9, God's telling the elder that he must make a stand upon the Word of God, to dogmatically study it, to protect it, and to faithfully teach it, regardless of what's going on around him. And like all the other qualities that are found in the book of Titus, we find, and you will find, that this one is one that every Christian in this room must make as well. This is the standard of maturity. If we're going to impact our children for Christ, if we're going to grow to be more like Jesus, if we're going to experience the abundant life, if we're ever going to know Jesus deeply and intimately, if we're going to be able to stand in the midst of biblical compromise, theological drift, and heresy, if we're really going to like it here at Faith Bible Church, this is a commitment you need to make. In fact, this is the commitment that is the key difference between the mature and the immature. The effective and ineffective. Those who are superly intimate with Christ and those who are superficial. Well, what is this commitment? We'll take a look at point number one in your outline. To make this stand on truth, we must, point number one, make a God-honoring commitment to the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God. That is what God is expecting us to do. A commitment. Do you know that moths are the only creatures that can fly in a perfectly straight line? In fact, scientists have discovered that certain moths can fly perfectly straight. And then they discovered, how do they do that? Well, they do it by flying by the light of the moon. By using, you know, the way God put them together and using that standard focused light, they can fly perfectly straight. And yet, where is it that we see moths? We don't see moths flying straight lines. Where is it that you find a moth? Yeah, by light bulbs and street lights and porch lights and stuff like that. It's those lights of the world that have distracted them off that perfectly straight path, right? Isn't that what the scripture tells us the Bible's supposed to do for us? Look at Psalm 119, 105. It reminds us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a" what? a light to my path. And how can a young man keep his way pure but by keeping it according to thy word? And if we don't make a commitment to God's word, then the lights of the world, those small, lesser lights, will draw us away, distract us, bash us, and destroy us. So what does a commitment to the word require? Well, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the first half of the verse. You'll find three phrases there that make up our outline this morning. First, holding fast. Second, the faithful word. Third, which is in accordance to the teaching. And we're going to look at all three of these. So number one, or first in your outline, to take a stand upon truth means you won't compromise the truth even under pressure. You won't compromise the truth of God's word even when under a great deal of pressure. Paul tells Titus that elders must be those who are, look at verse 9, what's the first two words? Holding fast. Holding fast to the word of God, the faithful word. The verb holding fast pictures hanging on even though there's constant pressure to let go. That's what it means. So we need to ask ourselves, number one in our outline, what is the pressure to compromise? What are the things that are pressuring us to not hold fast to the word of God? What's trying to kick us loose? What kind of pressure is on true Christians to compromise? Well, let me just share four of them with you. There are many more, but let me share four. Number one, or first there, the pressure of fantasy interpretation. There's a lot of pressure today to come up with some new imaginative interpretation that no one has ever heard before. And the reason that no one has ever heard it before is because it isn't there. Right? I mean, many Christians, churches, preachers, and today are not even aware that they're hearing someone's imagination and not God's word. And the pressure to capture the ears of listeners is so strong today. Many teachers read into the scripture. They preach the white spaces between the verses. They make up stories that manipulate God's holy, righteous, and perfect word, even though they have no right to. What kind of fantasy interpretations have you heard? I've heard men who teach that just like Joshua walked around the city of Jericho 7 times, that if you walk around your girlfriend 7 times and the walls of her heart fall down, that's the woman you're supposed to marry. I've heard that. I've counseled people who obeyed that. I've heard about the king's pool in Nehemiah as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or where two or three are gathered in my name is a guarantee that if we agree, then God must answer our prayer. I've heard that Eutychus, he fell out of the window while Paul was preaching because he had 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church, you know, sitting on the ledge there. When you sit on the fence like Eutychus, you're going to fall down spiritually. I've heard of Malchus, the chief priest servant, who got his ear cut off by Peter. Why? Because he had a poor self-image and he was there because of peer pressure. None of those passages teach those truths. None of them. Now, at times, flippant preachers do teach true principles, but often they do so by manipulating the text that they're teaching in the process. And they take a story and they make it say what they want it to say. You say, what's the problem with that? It distorts the Bible and makes it useless. Listen, men and women, to teach that way, to make up stories, you don't need the Bible. You can use anything. If you're going to take the Bible and make it say what you want and not determine exactly what God intended it to say by the author's will or the apostolic will, you can make it say anything. You don't need the Bible to do that. You can use anything. Just take a story out of the newspaper and preach it. You can take nursery rhymes and preach that. My favorite, of course, is Little Bo Peep. You know Little Bo Peep. You could preach Little Bo Peep. Little Bo Peep. Men and women, she was little. Oh, she was little. She's insignificant. She's little in the eyes of the world, but men and women, she is big in the eyes of God. But Little Bo Peep, she's lost their sheep. She's lost. The sheep are lost. Who's going to find them? Who's going to find them? They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost, and we need to find them. But she doesn't know where to find them, oh friends. How do we find the lost? How do they get saved? Only God can save them. And so we must leave them alone. Why? And they will come home. Don't we all want to come home? We all want to go home to heaven, wagging our tails behind. Listen, if you're going to make the Bible say what you want, you don't need the Bible. Just take anything. Take Bo Peep. Take Jack and Jill. They went up the hill. Oh.
There's a great pressure today to manipulate the Bible with creative, individualistic, people-invented interpretations. But to be committed to the Word of God, men and women, you must reject that kind of teaching. That's not teaching. But there's another pressure to compromise the Bible. Number two in your outline, the pressure of relevancy. Relevancy. There's a strong desire to be consumer-friendly today, to bring in a crowd, to create an appearance of the work of God. And because of that, many teachers become ear ticklers. And though every true church will show Christ's love for its visitors, you know, a church that truly is committed to the Word of God will never be completely consumer-friendly. Do you understand that? Why is that? Because the Word of God does not always tickle ears, it burns them. Guests who don't know Jesus are not going to enjoy being called a rebellious sinner on their way to hell. But men and women, that's what the Bible says. Is that not true? Amen? It is true. And that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's it. No other way. No other way. In fact, anyone not indwelt by Jesus Christ and sealed by the Spirit of God is going to go to hell. And you know what? Non-Christian people don't want to hear that. That is not a consumer-friendly statement. But men and women, it's part of our message that we will never compromise. Ever. We can't. Relevancy is such a pressure. You ever heard the sermon titled called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You ever heard of that? Boy, in today's market, they'd want to retitle it, saying people with low self-esteem from dysfunctional families in the hands of an all-caring, non-judgmental supreme being. The pressure of relevancy causes many teachers to take the lowest common denominator on biblical issues so as not to offend. And they're silent on many truths in the Scripture because they want to avoid controversy. They're not going to talk about tongues or the role of women or anything else because, I just don't want to offend people. That's relevancy. They don't deal with biblical issues because people get mad, they leave, they stop giving. But to make a commitment to the Word of God, you've got to avoid the pressure of relevancy because only those committed to teaching the truth accurately, no matter what the cost, are going to see Christians mature to be more like Jesus Christ. We're trying to paint a picture of who He is by demonstrating the Word the way it's written. Another great pressure to compromise the Word of God is number three, the pressure of tolerance. Tolerance. This pressure is for us to not disagree with anyone or call anybody wrong, even though they are wrong. Under the guise of unity and acceptance, people say, don't make waves. We all love Jesus. People find Christ there. Just because they don't believe like we do doesn't mean you have to expose their error. And if you take a stand on truth, understand, when you stand on truth, you will automatically stand against others who are not teaching truth and standing on truth. Therefore, you will appear to be divisive. And that's the pressure of tolerance. Let's all get together. Let's all agree. Let's all unite under Jesus. The only problem, which Jesus? Which one? The one that mankind invents? The one who gives you whatever you ask when you ask for it? The one who gives salvation without ever changing a person? Who doesn't believe in hell or can't keep you saved? Or the one specifically delineated in the Word of God? Which one? Understand, we sang earlier, undivided heart and no other gods. You know, when Jesus is, any Jesus that is not clearly defined by the Word of God is another god. It's a false god. See, a false god, you know, before the idol came into existence, it was a false idea about God. And when we follow the teaching of men about the Lord and not from the Word of God, but these ideas and concepts are coming from men about Christ and we unite about them, those man-made ideas about Jesus, that's the same as following a false god. Because the church is giving into tolerance today, people are going to hell. Do you understand that? People are going to hell. The reason is because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one shall come to the Father. How intolerant, Jesus! Isn't He? He's saying, I am intolerant of all other positions. I am the only way. Believe that? That's intolerant. That's intolerant. Christians are not growing because John 17:17 says we grow by the truth of the Word of God. Christians aren't growing today because our love is powerless and because true Christ-like love is defined by truth and we're losing actually a proper view of God. Understand, as we slowly dismantle theology in our day and we say, we're just going to unite under some amorphous picture of who Christ is, that we dismantle that, people don't know who God is anymore. They're not being able to delineate His description. They're not able to follow Him. They don't understand Him. You know, ask our seniors, would you? Take the time to ask them. Ask them what it was like back in the 50s. You know what true Christians used to say? Watch out for those liberals. You know why? Because those liberals, all they talk about is love and unity. And now, today, they've won. Even conservative churches are giving in to compromising truth on the basis of acceptance and love and unity. Another pressure to compromise the Word of God is the pressure of experience and feelings. Number four, experience and feelings. How does experience affect our commitment to the Word of God? Well, you know, watch TV. Christian doctor on a Christian station said, you know, he was in a coma, and while he was in a coma, he experienced a visit to heaven. And he saw the Lord there, and he saw the Lord's brain there, and it had 12 nerves, and those 12 nerves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And everybody in the audience went, ooh, is that true? Is that what the Scripture says? You know, when the pressure of experience is given into over truth, young men will say, well, this must be the girl that God intends for me to marry because she has the same name as my favorite childhood bike, Huffy. You know, and so it's got to be her. There's a lot of pressure today to allow experience and feelings to dictate what we think is true. Step over the line with the Lord. He's drawing us to a true commitment to the Word of God. And if we are, then we can't compromise, even though there's pressure from shallow interpretation, relevancy, tolerance, and experience. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Look at that verse. It warns us that there will be those who are walking in craftiness and adulterating the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:16 says that there are those who are untaught and unstable, distorting the Scriptures as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Men and women, there's a lot of distortion, a lot of adulterating going on with the Word. So turn the page over. That's just some of the pressure on Christians to compromise truth. And men and women, it is strong today. Christians, elders, compromising the Word, not holding fast. So, number two in your outline, what's needed to hold out against the pressure to compromise? What's needed? Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, holding fast. Holding fast. I want you, if you would, to hold your place in Titus and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, would you? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just one book back. The verb holding fast there in Titus 1:9 is present tense, which means it's continually holding fast against a pressure to let go. It is not to compromise, being enduring. We need to endure, number one in your outline. It requires endurance with the Word. In fact, it's holding fast is also in the middle voice, meaning we ourselves do the holding. We choose to not let go. Nobody's going to hold for us. We must choose to hang on. This is our responsibility, and God is placing it squarely on the shoulders of elders. Must be this way. They cannot compromise. They must hold on to the truth, even though there's pressure to let go. And all elders and all godly Christians are themselves to hold firmly to the Word of God and withstand opposition against it. Holding fast is not merely a picture of somebody on a cliff who's hanging on to a handhold, you know, and holding fast. It's actually someone who's on a cliff who's hanging onto a handhold, and there's somebody at the top of the cliff who's throwing boulders at him, trying to make him let go. That's the picture. It's the picture of holding fast against the storm. That's the word description. And it's to hold out against something that's hostile and opposing, and it's going to require endurance. The same endurance that Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4:2. Look at it. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not what? Endure sound doctrine. The feel-good crowd will not endure. They can't stand it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Christian, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Those who are committed to the Word will endure. Paul tells us we must be committed to the Bible when it's popular and when it's not. When everybody loves it, when everybody rejects it. When it's easy to teach and when it costs you your job. The commitment to the Bible requires holding fast, which is endurance. Even when it seems everybody else is compromising. Secondly, in your outline, holding fast requires a solo allegiance. A solo allegiance to the Word. Holding fast is used another way in the New Testament. It gives us a clearer idea of what he means. In Matthew 6:24, he uses hold fast, the verb there in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He uses it this way. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold, same verb there, hold fast, holding fast to the one and despising the other. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. To hold fast is a singular commitment. It means you hold fast to the Bible, and it means that it cannot be shared or mixed with other commitments. Holding fast has a solo allegiance, a loyalty with no rivals, No competitors and no partners. It is not, when you're committed to the Scripture, it is not, I'm committed to the Scripture and psychology. I'm committed to the Scripture and the church. I'm committed to the Scripture and experience. I'm committed to the Bible and tradition. I'm committed to the Scripture and bylaws. I'm committed to the Scripture and Gothard, Ezzo, MacArthur, Swindoll, the Bible and Wilson, the Bible and Mueller, the Bible and Krauss. I am not committed to any of those things. The Bible and what works. I'm not committed to the Bible and numbers, experience. I'm committed to the Bible. Period. Solo allegiance. And elders and mature Christians must hold fast to the Word of God alone. They can't mix their allegiance with the Bible, with another good idea, the Bible with a program that compromises the Word, the Bible and the wants of our secular society, the Bible and the drifts of carnal churches, or the Bible even with the desires of Christians. Mature believers hold fast to the Word, and the Word alone, and nothing else. No other master, no other idea, no other book, no other truth, no other direction, only the Bible. That's what it calls for. So holding fast against compromise demands endurance and solo allegiance. Number three, holding fast requires intimacy with the Word. Intimacy in the Word. I love this picture because the word holding fast comes from two words, ante, which is to be against or to hold against, and then also the verb echo, which is to have or to hold. It means to hold against. And some people translate it to hold oneself face to face with another. The picture that it paints in our minds is the picture of a fleeing mother with her infant. She's fleeing a disaster. So what does she do? She holds that infant close to her as she runs, protecting that infant. And that's the picture that this verb gives us. It is one in which we're holding the Word of God tightly to ourselves with the same devotion we would hold on to Jesus. We flee the compromises of truth. And we hold on like we would hold on to our Lord. Understand and never forget in your outline there, as you treat the Bible, so you treat Jesus. There's such a close relationship between Jesus and the Word of God. When you misinterpret one, you're misunderstanding the other. When you ignore one, you're ignoring the other. When you distort one, you're distorting the other. When you don't obey one, you're not obeying the other. How can you say that? The Bible's called the Word of God. So is Jesus called the Word of God. In fact, the Bible was written and given by the Holy Spirit through man, and Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Both are perfect. Both are without error in the original. Both have unique authority. Both are rejected by men. Both make God known. Both are alive. And both Jesus and the Bible judge mankind. Understand that if Jesus were physically present here this morning, standing right here on the stage and ready to address you, I believe he would speak the words of Scripture. They're his words. They communicate his thoughts. Therefore, we better not mess them up, ignore them, or fail to live them. See, the path to intimacy with Jesus is through the Word. Not thoughts about the Word, stories in a sermon, not ideas that spring forth from the text, but the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God begins with holding fast. It means that you won't compromise the Bible, even when under great pressure to do so. Elders must be this way, or they cannot be elders, but also only those Christians who endure and remain loyal and intimate with the Word can be considered mature. This is what God has called us to. Secondly, in your outline, that's step one, holding fast, which means you won't compromise the Word, even when under pressure. Secondly, to take a stand upon truth means you'll trust the Bible completely. You'll trust the Bible. Paul says in Titus verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. That's the second phrase, the faithful word. It means we will trust the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for everything we need. You can trust it. And the Bible is not only trustworthy and dependable, but when God makes us new, you know what he's saying? The Bible then becomes sufficient for everything we need as Christians. Today, what I just said is very radical. Because in many conservative churches and other places, they're accepting the idea that the Bible doesn't have to be the only source of spiritual truth. You realize that, don't you? Our trust in the Bible is being undermined in a very subtle way. Some churches are trying to restructure themselves according to the tenets of business management. The advice coming out of certain movements is only those churches who adopt methods of entertainment industry will remain relevant. And in these days, it's not enough for a pastor to simply know how to teach and apply Scripture. He's expected to be an expert on corporate managerial philosophy, marketing, advertising, demographics, and show business. But all of that contradicts what the Scriptures say about itself. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Psalms, then Proverbs, but Psalms chapter 19. Here, God clearly spells out a biblical perspective on the adequacy of Scripture for any spiritual need. Look what he says at verses 7, 8, and 9. And you'll discover six titles used of the Word of God that highlight six qualities and six benefits that we get from the Scripture. Take a look at it. Verse 7 of Psalm 19, it says there, the law of the Lord is perfect. What he's talking about there, the law of the Lord, is a term that identifies the Scripture as divine instruction, divine laws. The Bible is a comprehensive manual by God in order for us to know how we should live. And it's so perfectly complete, it can radically transform an inner person's life. Yours and mine. In fact, it did me. Verse 7, look at it, he says, the testimony of the Lord. That means the Scripture is a divine witness. It's God's testimony about who He is. And it's reliable for us to get to know Him and enjoy Him. And it imparts the wisdom needed to make the right choices, even to the naive. And even those who are undiscerning, it helps them and gives them wisdom. Verse 8, it says, look there, the precepts of the Lord means Scripture teaches divine principles that are guidelines for living, that when we follow them, they bring incredible joy. Look at verse 8. The commandment of the Lord means divine mandate. God's book of laws are authoritative, non-optional commands. They're clear. They give precise guidance. They make confusing things about life understandable. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord. He's talking about this issue of reverence and worship. The Bible is our handbook of worship. It teaches us how to respect God and reverence Him so that we live purely. In verse 9, it says the judgment of the Lord. It tells us that when God is our judge and pronounces sentences, verdicts are always true. Nothing else in life can transform you like this book. Nothing. This psalm confirms that the only source for spiritual truth is God's Word. Take a look at your outline there in John 17:17. It tells us that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's change agent. You want to be changed? You want to adjust something in your life? He says, sanctify them, change them in the truth. Thy what? Thy Word is truth. And you know 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching, that's what we believe. Reproof, that's recognizing our sins. For correction, that's how to change. For training in righteousness, that's how to live. With what result? That the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for some good works? How many? Every good work. We need to trust the Bible because Jesus is defined by scriptural truth. Spiritual growth is by biblical truth, and salvation is based on the truth of the Word. You say, how do Christians trust the Bible? Well, number one in your outline there, rely on the Bible for all your spiritual needs. Rely on the Bible for all your spiritual needs. The word faithful word there in Titus 1:9 means to have faith in the Word. Trust it. You know, are you discouraged this morning? Are you fearful? Are you anxious? Are you burdened? Are you in conflict? Are you lonely? Then rely on the Word. Basically, in your own heart, say to the Lord, say, Lord, I'm going to take You at Your Word. I'm going to read Your promises and live by them and trust them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, by His divine power, He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How do we get it? Verse 4. For by these He's granted us His precious and magnificent what? His promises. That's the Scripture. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It tells us the Bible is the Word of God is our spiritual food. Would you read it with me? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Read with me what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4. Let's read it out loud. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Rely on the Bible for your spiritual needs. Say, how does that happen? Just because you believe it doesn't make it a part of your life. Well, the Bible even tells us how that becomes a part of our life. Five ways. First, you hear it, like you're doing now. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, in the days of Amos, God said, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst of water, but rather for what? Hearing of the words of the Lord. And men and women, we're living in the days of a famine. For hearing of God's Word. Preachers aren't preaching it. Teachers aren't teaching it. Elders aren't modeling it. And if the church leadership is not committed to the Word of God like God called for in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, then the congregation may never mature. They may never understand God. They may never know Him intimately. They may never hunger for more. First, there needs to be an environment where God's Word is taught and proclaimed. Secondly, we need to read the Bible. Not a verse in a story, but verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book. Thirdly, we need to study the Scripture. And we have an insert in your bulletin this morning, and that insert is the how to study the Bible. There's the easy way, and there's the much deeper way, but we as believers need to learn how to feed ourselves. Fourthly is to memorize the Word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee, Psalm 119:11. Memorize scripture. Give the Spirit the tool that he needs in order to work in your life in the way that he desires. And fifthly is to meditate on the word. And that's just like what a cow does with cud. Right? A cow chews and chews and chews and swallows and then bleh, you know, back up. Chews and chews and chews and swallows and bleh, back up. Chews and chews. That's what it does. I'm sorry, I'm not making it up, but that's what they do. They chew their cud and finally it infiltrates their system. It becomes a part of them. When you chew on the word, when you meditate on the word, it begins to infiltrate your system. It becomes a part of you. So then you start thinking Bible. When somebody cuts you, you start bleeding Bible. It becomes a part of the way you orient your whole life. Not just at church, but your family, your work, in every situation. You know, you'll act more like Christ because God's word is God's will. You'll be changed. And again, it's not ideas about God. It's not seminars that quote a few Bible verses. It's not to pick a lightweight teachy-talk sermons about the Bible, one or two verses and a thought for the day. It's verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, where God's word is interpreted correctly, clearly understood, and obediently applied. Are you? Do you trust the word completely? Are you learning it through small group or ministry? Are you hearing or reading and studying it regularly? Are you memorizing the verses of the issues that are your sin problems? Two, if you want to trust the Bible, then trust the Bible to work supernaturally. Trust it to work supernaturally. The faithful word is trustworthy because it's alive. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and what? Active. It's active and it's alive. Remember Dr. Frankenstein stuck all these body parts, sewed them up together, zapped them with electricity, and goes, it's alive! Look at that Bible there on your desk. It's what? Oh, you said it kind of wimpy. Man and women, this book is living and active. It can do things that nothing else in this world can do. Nothing. Don't treat it lightly. See it as a part of something that is going to be able to change your lives and change your loved ones' lives. John 17:17, again, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Would you look at this verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13? The word of God, which is able to perform its work in you who believe. 1 Peter 1:23, the living and abiding word of God. Trust the word of God to work supernaturally in your life and others. Number three, if you want to trust the Bible, then turn to the Bible to commune with Jesus. The faithful word may even have reference to the personal word, the personal logos, our Lord Jesus. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my what? My word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see the intimacy in that? John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The Bible is the vehicle to intimacy with Jesus. The word is our way of listening to our Savior, of knowing him, and most importantly, communing heart to heart with him. That's how we understand him. Trust the word by using it to commune with Christ. You know what? You know, some of you just strive with. You need to stop and just let the Lord love you and minister to you through his word. And then fourthly, elders trust the Bible by teaching the Bible diligently. Teach the Bible diligently. A variant reading of the faithful word in Titus 1:9 was a call for elders to be faithful in teaching the word of God. Those who trust the word of God will teach it. They actually labor to exhaustion to teach it accurately. Look at those verses. 1 Timothy 3:2, elders are able or apt to teach. Now, 1 Timothy 5:17, elders work hard at preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to handle accurately the word of truth. And 2 Timothy 4:12, preach the word in season and out of season. To make a commitment to the word of God, you're to hold fast. Holding fast means that you will not compromise the word even when there's incredible pressure against it. Even when there's incredible pressure for you to compromise or work your way through. And then secondly, it's the faithful word, which means you'll trust the Bible completely. Trust it completely for everything you need. And finally, third in your outline, to take a stand on truth means, thirdly, you'll interpret the word accurately. You'll interpret the word accurately. Paul said to Titus that elders are to be holding fast, that's phrase one, the faithful word, that's phrase two, which is in accordance with the teaching. And what he means there, and though there's a lot of verses that talk about teaching, bad teaching, good teaching, the church was devoted to teaching, it tells us the difference between truth and error, and it's what the church must do every week. When Paul says to Titus, which is in accordance with the teaching, he's telling us a true commitment to the word means will literally follow what we have been taught. What we have been taught. What do you mean by that? In other words, we'll be loyal to apostolic teaching. Or committed to determine what the Bible meant to say by those who wrote it. The apostles and the prophets had one meeting. Men and women, there is one interpretation for every verse in the Bible. Just one. There are many applications. One interpretation. And the interpretation is what the apostles or the prophets meant it to say. That's our goal. To interpret it accurately so that we understand it the way they intended it. The theologians call this determining the authorial will. And what did the author intend to say by what he wrote? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 reminds us that no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is on the back page. The Bible teaches, and Faith Bible Church believes, that it doesn't matter what you or what I think the Bible means. It only matters what the authors intended it to say. You understand? What God, through His prophets and apostles, intended the Bible to say. That's what matters. You say, how do I know for sure if we're interpreting the Bible correctly? How can we check up preachers or teachers or speakers or writers' interpretation and have confidence that we're hearing the Word of God accurately interpreted? Yeah, I mean, is there some way to know for certain? Yes, there is. And because I love you, I want to share it with you. And I want to beg you. Can I beg you? Please learn this. We're living a day where the Bible is being manipulated, misused, distorted, corrupted by so many, it's difficult to determine what's right teaching and what's wrong teaching. What's accurate teaching, what's inaccurate. What's heretical and what's biblical. And I want you to know, I invite you, this entire congregation, all services, anybody who's a part of Faith Bible Church, to evaluate myself and any other teacher who's here at Faith under this criteria. We are all under this criteria, all of us. And I'm confident that in the weeks and months and years to come, you'll have something to say about it in a good way. I want to be corrected. I want to be accurate. And understand, we invite you to evaluate anybody under this criteria. Teach these truths to your children. Memorize these. Drive them to your heart because they're the only way that it can keep you from Ephesians 4:14 being taught to and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You've got to know how to interpret the word correctly. How do you do that? How do you know you're getting accurate teaching? First in your outline, only listen to the hardworking teachers. Now, the reason I say that is because the Bible says that. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells teachers what? Be what? Come on, stay with me. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be what? Diligent. That means work to the point of exhaustion. That's what that word means. To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not the word that is in your notes is wrong, heed, it's need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Watch out for the preacher who prays his sermons down from heaven on Saturday night. Watch out. Because if you got a bad pizza on Saturday night, you never know what you're going to get on Sunday morning. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's accurate teaching requires exhausting work, digging treasure out of the text. And Paul says it takes diligent work. God says it takes working to the point of exhaustion to handle the word accurately, literally to cut it straight. And you know what that word means there in 2 Timothy 2:15. It means if you've ever made an article of clothing from a pattern, you had to cut it out with precision, order the pieces to fit them together to make a shirt. That's what the word that Paul the tent maker uses to describe for accurate interpretation. You see, what is accurate interpretation? Cutting it straight, which means only listen, secondly, to expositional teaching that uses biblical rules of interpretation. Use proper the word is called hermeneutics. In order to teach the word accurately, there are principles that must be used in diligent study for you and for me. What are they? Here they are. The Bible is literal. Literal. It means what it says. It wasn't that Eutychus had one foot in the room and he had one foot outside the room into the world. It meant that Eutychus was sitting on the windowsill and Paul was going too long and he fell asleep and fell out of the window. That's what a literal interpretation is. You understand? Paul was going on and on and on, like some guys do, and he was just, he fell asleep, like some people do. I see you up there. You can always tell it's this thing. Like that. You're going, ding, ding, you know, you can see it. Hey, everybody goes through that. That's what that's talking about. He didn't have a foot in the world, a foot, he was in a room. And he fell asleep and fell out the window. The Bible is also interpreted contextually. which means that each portion of the Bible is connected to the other thoughts and verses around it and chapters on each side, and the whole purpose of the book is found in a context. You know, two or three gathered in my name is not talking about prayer. It's talking about church discipline in Matthew 18. Look at it! Church discipline, that's the context! See it in its context, historically. You know what that means? The Bible meant one thing to one people in another culture with another with a different geography and a point of history. You know the pool in Hezekiah's story there is a pool. That's what it is. A real historical pool. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a pool! You know the anchor that they threw out when Paul was about to be shipwrecked? It wasn't the anchor of hope. It was a literal metal anchor! That's what it was! The Bible is also grammatical, which means the Bible is written basically in Hebrew and Greek. It can be best interpreted by understanding those languages. And synthetic means that the Bible is written by one author, God, even though it was done through 40 different human authors, but it was God who wrote it, and therefore all the parts of the Bible will agree with all the other parts, verses, and they never contradict each other. Thirdly, if you want to interpret accurately, then thirdly, only listen to teaching that seeks to explain the whole counsel of God. That's what synthetic means. It means that Paul reminded us in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And accurate teaching not only seeks to find the author's intention, but also seeks to explain what the rest of the scripture says about that passage or that subject. Christians and churches who make a true commitment to the Word are those who are focusing on teaching, learning, and applying the Bible and all the Bible, not the happy parts. Did you hear what I said? Not the parts that make us all feel good. Or when you're going through a book and all of a sudden you get to some really controversial, you go, man, people are really going to, struggle over this. And they just kind of burp and go on. They never deal with it. No, it's the whole scripture. The whole counsel of God. So in order for you elders and maturing Christians to demonstrate a true commitment to the Word of God, you're going to hold fast, which means you're unwilling to compromise the Word even under pressure, the pressure of today, which is severe. It's the faithful Word, which means you trust the Bible completely for everything you need spiritually, and which is in accordance to teaching, which means you seek to determine only what God intended it to say, the authorial will, using the biblical principles of hermeneutics. So in conclusion, what can we say today? First of all, in your outline, commit to live and learn the Word of God at FBC. You know what? It's not enough for you to believe Titus 1:9. It's not enough for you to attend a church that's committed to the Word. It's not enough to have pastors and elders who've made a stand, but you need to begin and learn to live the Word. You need to. Nobody can do this for you. You know, understanding Christian maturity is quite simple. A big part of Christian maturity is you can feed yourself, right? Don't you rejoice with your kids when they learn to feed themselves and handle the spoon? It's the same thing spiritually. You've got to learn to feed yourself. And that's what we're trying to do. Faithful Sunday attendance, small groups, equipping electives, children Bible school are all given as a means for you to learn to feed yourself. Are you making any progress? You've got to learn to feed yourself. Secondly, speak up, stand up, and make the truth known. Don't hide your prayers. Speak up like Daniel did at school. Don't bow down with everybody else. Stand up like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't let the giant intimidate you. Make the truth known. Thirdly, speak the truth in love. Do you realize that our day is one of the most difficult days in the history of the church to stand for truth? You know why? Because our society is throwing out absolutes. You know what that means? That means if you stand for truth, everybody's flowing by and you're standing. That means you stick out. What an incredible opportunity for us to be light and salt. Isn't that what it meant? A city set on a hill, unbending with the ways of the world, and yet standing there displaying the character of God. That's what we're supposed to be. But you know what? The harder it becomes because our world continues to compromise in this arena with truth and no absolutes, then we better do it. And we better hold truth in a loving manner, a giving manner, a sacrificial manner. We need to be able to earn the right to be heard, but never compromise the truth. Never. Because otherwise we're compromising our relationship with Christ. Number four, begin to focus your life toward learning truth. Listen, in order for you to learn the truth, just like the church is not commanded to provide social gatherings for every age group, it's not commanded to teach music or English or provide recreation, you know what? We focus on God's Word. So each Christian must focus their lives so that God's Word can be learned and lived and taught to our children. It's got to be a priority, dads and moms. It has to be a priority. Number five, pray, support, and encourage FBC's teachers. I've got to tell you something. I had the privilege last Sunday because of Bill teaching in such a marvelous way. And I got to go around and hear what's going on in our Bible school. And you know what? I got to tell you, I loved what Bill taught, but I wanted to be there. It was good. My kids come home teaching and learning and living stuff. It's absolutely fabulous. This is not the only teaching environment. There are incredible small groups that are going out there. There are people wrestling with truth and holding each other accountable and caring for each other. There's incredible electives going on. Be a part of that and pray for all of our teachers. Because the more teachers that we have that have this passion, the stronger we'll be as a church and the greater effect that we'll have and the greater impact we'll have for Christ. And number six, my favorite, make the Bible a love letter from Jesus to you. As you look beyond the printed page in the face of Christ, you'll desire to be in the book more and more. Let's pray together, shall we? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?